Okay, let's open in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name. And Lord, I just am in awe of your holiness as we've studied Leviticus and see who you are. And Lord, as I think about how holy you are, it's incredible that you call me to be holy just like you are. And Lord, I know we can't do that apart from Jesus Christ and what he's done in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would show us daily how to walk in holiness. And we are living in the midst of a perverse generation, unholy. And the things that are unholy are held up to be what is right. And holiness is considered to be what is wrong. And Lord, I think about Daniel and how he lived in a culture that was completely opposite of you, and yet he still stood firm. There's no instance in Scripture recorded that Daniel was not faithful to you or that he sinned. We know he was a man and he sinned, but Lord, he was remembered for his faithfulness to you. And when I think about the culture that he was in, it encourages me and gives me hope that I can live a holy life for you, even in the midst of the wickedness that pervades our culture. So I pray that you would continue to encourage us through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that you would just continue to teach us your word and teach us to be more like Christ. Lord, I thank you for each one listening that's in person and online, Lord, that you would help each one hear your word and then live it out in their lives. Lord, be with us as we discuss your word tonight. In Jesus Christ's name and will I pray. Amen. Okay, just a little review. First, I want to thank Misty for filling in last week. And I want to tell everyone listening online that it was Misty, because she didn't tell you her name was Misty. but Misty filled in while I was out of town last week. So I appreciate that. And I just want to do a little bit of review. And look at those chapters that y'all discussed last week. Was it chapter 16 was where 16 through 22 was what you looked at last week?
It was 18 through 22.
Oh, okay, that's right. We've already done so 16, 17. Okay. All right. What did y'all come up? What was chapter 18 about? What did you come up with for your theme?
Laws of immoral relations.
Okay. And what are some of the immoral relations that were covered in this chapter? Really could probably summed up with two words.
Incest.
Mm-hmm.
Homosexuality.
Oh, was homosexuality covered in there too?
Mm-hmm. In verse 22.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, I see that. All right. Well, incest, definitely. Adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. And what were some of the key words related to these sins that we saw repeated?
Abomination.
Yeah.
Perversion. And, you know, one of the things as I've contemplated, because so many of you know the New Testament and the teachings there, and we know the law, and so sometimes we're thinking, or we constantly hear, we're under grace, not under law, so what does this even pertain to us? Mm-hmm. And how would you answer that to somebody that as this far in your study on Leviticus, if somebody said, but we're under grace, we're not under law, Leviticus has nothing to do with me and as a Christian in 2016, what would you say to that person?
It's funny you asked that, because I was thinking about that today, because somebody asked me recently a question about some of the things that they had in order to do in order to be considered clean. Mm-hmm. And they were saying, you know, so that's abolished, so why isn't everything else abolished, you know? And so, for a long time, I've answered it, but probably not as much with clarification until we started doing this Leviticus study. Here's the deal. These were the people who were living in the wilderness. They needed guidance about how to live in the wilderness and live godly. So these were the things that God gave them in order to be able to become where they could approach him, because he's a holy God. So they couldn't just approach him any old way. So it had to be a certain way. And so all that they had come to him with a pure heart, a clean heart. Whereas today, you know, we still need to have a pure heart, a clean heart when we go before him, because we're supposed to ask him to forgive us for our sins. But ultimately, we've been made clean through Jesus Christ. And so there's the difference. Whereas then they were going through a purification of being able to have their sins cleansed yearly. Whereas for us today, when we're on the other side of the cross, the purification is the fact that God, when we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, He made us pure and He made us clean. But it doesn't change the fact that we don't still have to repent when we go to Him and we ask Him in prayer.
Okay, anybody else? If somebody asked you, how does Leviticus pertain, or they say it doesn't pertain?
If somebody asked me, I would just tell them, you know, these are the things that are clearly important to God, or He wouldn't have said it, and He wouldn't have been so thorough and so repetitive about it. This is how He wants to be honored and worshipped, and how He wants your obedience to look. So it's important to Him, it's important to me.
Well, I think there are two things that I would say. Go ahead, Judy, you go ahead.
I was going to say, I think that Jesus answered Himself in Matthew, I think it is. He says, I didn't come to replace or remove
abolish
the law, but to fulfill it.
And I think I would say two things to someone that had that question or said it didn't pertain. The first thing I think I would say goes kind of along with what Cindy's saying, is that all of this was a picture to show us something that God was going to do that you can't see. Just like the tabernacle, it tells us in Hebrews, is a picture. That earthly tabernacle is a picture of a heavenly tabernacle. And it's not a tabernacle in heaven that's going to be like that we're going to worship at. But it was a picture to show us who Christ is. And it shows us through every article in the tabernacle showed us something about Christ. And the same way with these clean and unclean, the purification laws, all those things. So I would say that so many of the things that God gave in the law were a picture of what Christ was going to do. And because then, once Christ came, the law, as it says, it's not written on tablets of stone. Does it say the law's not abolished, but now where is it written?
On our hearts.
On our hearts. Okay, so again, it's that idea of things were a picture, and he gave us that picture, just like Missy said, for a reason. And so it helps us understand some other concepts and doctrines in the New Testament. The other thing that I've been thinking about as we mark the word abomination and perversion, and we've looked at that, what I've noticed is there, just like we looked at the scriptures a few weeks ago where Jesus said, whatever I've called clean, don't call unclean. But I don't think that I've seen anywhere in Scripture where God calls something an abomination and then changes His mind about it being an abomination. You know, it seems like when it's called an abomination, it's always an abomination. And so those are two things that I would tell people, that God's serious about what's an abomination. And Jesus didn't say that changed, but there are some things that we know that Jesus talked about, but it was never these moral laws. So you didn't see changes with those. And so anyway, that some heavy stuff was covered there in chapter 18. Now chapter 19, what did you call that? It's similar to what I put. Anybody else? What'd you put?
Statutes and ordinances.
Okay. Harriet, were you going to share?
Well, things not to do.
Okay. And which has to do with commandments. What I put, 10 plus commandments. Because it's like you talk about the commandments, but then other things pertaining to the commandments. So anyway, but those were all good. Okay. What are some of the things that were covered in chapter 19 that are really practical for today? What about verse 15? It tells us not to do what there?
Being the unjust.
To who?
To the poor.
It says, yeah.
To be partial to the poor.
You're not to be, nor defer to the great. So you're not to show partiality to the rich or the poor. Do you see that a lot today? Mm-hmm. There are some people that oppress the poor. But there are some people that put the poor on a pedestal, mm-hmm. and oppress the rich. And so God says, don't do that. don't oppress people and act unjustly towards them based on their richness or their poorness. In verse 26, it says not to practice divination or soothsaying. Do we see that in our culture today? How?
Also
yeah, right down the street, yes. We have somebody with a sign out front, psychic advisor. Or the horoscopes and the newspaper. Why would you look to the stars when you can look to the one who created the stars? I don't get it. Something else that I wanted to cover, because it had been covered in the DVD, if you were able to watch that, and Kay, she just kind of breezed through it, didn't really talk a lot about it, but it says in verse 28, you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Well, we know tattoos are a big deal these days. Everybody's got them. Misty's got them. But, you know, lots of people have tattoos. We have lots of people at our church who have tattoos. And so that's a, you know, kind of a hot button issue sometimes, you know, because people have, you know, feel very strongly one way or the other. I just wanted to mention that I believe that this verse is talking about occultic practices, tattoos that have to do with occultic practices. Now, it suggests that tattoos started as an occultic practice, I mean, to me, but that doesn't mean that is what it is. I mean, obviously, we all know people with tattoos, and they are not members of the occult. They love Jesus and all that. But I think if you look at the context of this, you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I think those things are related, and it's talking about memorializing the dead through tattoos. Now, do you see people do that?
Yes.
And do you see that sometimes, and I don't know if you've ever watched any of those tattooing shows on TV, and sometimes it's just really, you can tell it's unhealthy, the attachment that they have to this person who has passed away, and they want their face on their body. Can you imagine wanting somebody's face on your body? And
if you're living, that's okay. So if you want to get a tattoo of my picture, because I'm still alive.
You have to do it before you die?
Yes.
You know, and I know somebody else that, this young girl that was very artistic, and she designed this tattoo, and she said that it was a way to, a part of her witness as a Christian, and it was about this big, which about like a dinner plate size, and the problem, and it said Yahweh is Lord, and it had, you know, all these beautiful flowers and, you know, stuff, and maybe the Bible or something around it, I can't remember. But no, it said Yahweh's Lord, and had all this stuff around it, about the size of a dinner plate. And that was, she said, part of a way that she could witness for the Lord. Well, it was right here on her side. So what would she have to be wearing? I mean, can you imagine going, sorry, let me show you my tattoo. Or, you know, on the beach, to wear something to show that. They're not going to be looking at that tattoo. It was funny because one of my friends said, yeah, when she has a baby, that thing's going to say, Yahweh is Lord. But, you know, it's one of those things that culturally is debated, and I just feel like from the context of this that it's talking specifically about a way to memorialize the dead through an occultic practice.
Well, I think keeping it in that context, if you look at the paragraph from 26 to 28, is talking about the divination, and
right.
The whole context of that is that.
Yeah, and even through 31, it talks about mediums. Mm-hmm. So that, see, it's right there in the middle of all those verses that are talking about those kinds of practices. So anyway, just wanted to throw that out there because I didn't think it was clear in the DVD. I think 33 is very apropos to today. What does it talk about?
Strangers in the land.
What does that relate to?
Refugees.
Yeah, refugees or immigrants who are here. Now, it's not talking about whether or not they should come. This is talking about those that are here, that don't mistreat them. And why does God always say that to Israel?
Because
you were strangers where?
In Egypt.
Okay, I think verse 35 talks about honest business practices, something that can be lacking. today. All right, what did y'all call chapter 20? What? How did you title that?
Keeping God's statutes.
Okay. Something that you see a lot in chapter 20 and chapter 21 is, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And that is the Hebrew name, Jehovah Mekadishkim. And I always like to write that in the, when you come to a name of God, write the name in the margin beside it, just to see it throughout Scripture. But it's found in chapter once in chapter 20, three times in chapter 21, twice in chapter 22. And all of those, the I am the Lord who sanctifies you, that is Jehovah Mekadishkim. Okay, there was a phrase that was repeated in chapter 20 that jumped out at me, and that's what I made my title. I put blood guiltiness upon them.
Yeah.
Okay, what was chapter 21 about?
Regulations concerning the priests.
Okay, and it was kind of interesting because I felt like chapter 21 and chapter 22 were kind of related in that there were in the chapter 21 was special instructions for the priests, which is what I put, and then chapter 22 was special instructions for what?
Sundry rules.
The what?
I said unacceptable sacrifices.
Okay, and it's talking about holy gifts and what's acceptable, what's not. So I put special instructions for the holy gifts. Okay, so let's move into our lesson for this week. And just, we're not going to linger here because I want to really talk about the feast. But one of the first things you're supposed to do, I think it was the first assignment you had, was to do some study on the Sabbath. And you know, you might not, all my books are packed up right now, and so I just have my online tools. So BibleStudyTools.com is a great website, Biblos.com, BlueLetterBible.com. Anybody else have any other online?
eSword.
eSword, yeah, that's a good one. I think that might be .net, do you know? But you can Google eSword and it's there.
Yeah.
But those are all great programs. But what are some things that you learned about the Sabbath from your research?
Well, it's symbolic of the creation.
Okay.
7 days of creation. And then God rested. And by the time he gave you the Sabbath, he's giving that as a gift to you and asking you to rest and not work on that day for your needs.
It says to work 6 days and the seventh day, no work. And that's between the twilights, though, it says, too.
Right. It goes from evening to evening.
Evening to evening.
Did God need to rest? Was he tired after creation?
No.
No.
He was finished.
Okay. Why did he rest?
It was an example
to us that we are to work 6 days and rest for one. Now, you know, these days in our culture is a hardship if you had to work 6 days in a row. You know, most people work 5 days and off two. But God's pattern was to work 6 days and rest one. He created us. He knows that we need rest, or that word rest means cessation from work. He knows that we need that. In fact, it was so important to God, this idea of the Sabbath, that's one of the reasons that the Israelites were exiled in Babylon.
Mm-hmm. 70 years.
Mm-hmm.
And why was that? What was the relation to the, it was 70 Sabbaths that they were.
Because they didn't let the land rest.
So it was actually how many years?
490.
They missed those Sabbaths.
Yeah,
that they,
it was
every
like
6 years
they'd worked the land, seventh they'd let it rest, but they didn't do it for a long time.
Right.
And God said, well, you're going to pay them now.
Yeah. And so that's one of the reasons that Israel was exiled during the Babylonian captivity, for failure to observe the Sabbath. Okay. And to give the Sabbath rest to the land. Something I thought was interesting was that word we looked up, and we'll talk about this too as we get into the feast, but we looked up that word, holy convocation. And what does that mean? Do you remember?
The Sabbath covers the first holy convocation, which is the Sabbath.
Okay. Maybe you didn't have to do a word study on that, but I looked it up. But it means assembly. It's like a solemn assembly. Well, what does the word assembly imply? A gathering together of people is not just one person. So I thought it was interesting, this idea of holy convocation means assembly, and the Sabbath was not meant to be spent alone. Mm-hmm. It was meant to be spent in corporate worship. What do we learn about Jesus' relationship to the Sabbath? What did he get criticized for by the Pharisees? He healed people on the Sabbath. Also, did you read the scripture? I can't remember which one it was, but where he and his disciples were walking through a field and they're like picking the heads off the grain and eating it. And why did they get criticized for that?
Without washing their hands.
Okay, they were not clean when they were eating, and they were doing work on the Sabbath. And what did Jesus tell them about himself? Well, he says the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And I am Lord of the Sabbath. And so our true Sabbath rest is found in Christ. But, legalism loves to just sap the joy out of everything, doesn't it? And, you know, and we saw that, if you might be familiar with this scripture, I don't think we looked it up in our lesson this week, but the concept of the ox being in the ditch, you've heard that before. Where do we get that, the idea of, you know, I didn't want to do this, but I needed to because my ox was in the ditch. Where did we get that saying from? Jesus said, if your ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath, it's okay to get it out. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You need that. That's part of your livelihood. You know, you're not going to let an animal suffer either, or your livelihood suffer, because your ox is in the ditch. You get it out. It's okay. But the Pharisees would say, no, you can't, because their idea was that man was made for the Sabbath. But that's not how God intended it. The Sabbath was made for man. But we can, you know, can't we just swing that pendulum way too far either direction, where we, you know, it's just no special day, there's no rest, we do all this other stuff, or to the other end of the spectrum where don't get out of bed, don't do anything. And so we sure need to have balance in our lives. And and I'll be honest, I'm still doing some studying on the Sabbath. I still have some questions about the Sabbath rest and what that means for us today. Does anybody else have anything else they want to add to that about the Sabbath?
Well, maybe that's why our life is so short.
That's a good point.
I'm talking about, yeah, you know, compared to biblical people, mm-hmm, that lived well past, you know, around 100 or past 100. Maybe that's why, because we're not, I mean, it's just like the land, they were let the land rest for, you know.
Right.
You know, and so that might have a good relationship about why we're living so much short.
Yeah.
I'm glad there's a picture of the Sabbath, otherwise our employers would work us all the time.
Yeah, that's true. And there was a scripture about that, too, that it said, I can't remember, was it Deuteronomy, that said to observe the Sabbath, and your servants were also to observe it too. It was a time for them to rest from their labors as well.
Amen.
Yes, amen. Thank you, Jesus. Okay. Anything else about the Sabbath you want to cover? Okay. All right, I'm getting ready to do something weird. We are going to skip chapter 23 and discuss chapter 24 first. because I want to make sure we talk about the feast. So I want to cover chapter 24, and then we're going to go back to chapter 23. And so it says in chapter 24, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. Well, this chapter opens up talking about what? What oil is it talking about?
From beaten olives.
Okay, for what? What was it to be used for? What?
The lampstand.
The lampstand that's in the tabernacle. And when you walked into the holy place, the first thing you saw were the lampstand on the left, the table of showbread on the right, and directly in front of you, the altar of incense. And so this is talking about that oil that was to be burned in those lamps. And on page 75 in your lesson, if you got a chance to do that, they broke it down by section. And it's sort of like broken down by paragraphs. And that verses 1 through 4 were talking about the oil for the lampstand. And what were the instructions given for that?
Lamps to burn continually.
To be continually burning, always burning. And who took care of this? That's right, Aaron the priest. Okay. Then verses 5 through 9 we're talking about. Remember I said you walk into the holy place. On the left was the lampstand. On the right was a table of showbread. What goes on the table?
Showbread.
Okay. 12 loaves of bread signifying what?
12 tribes of
Israel. Mm-hmm. The 12 tribes of Israel. And so he gives instructions here about how to sit them. And he also talks about in verse 7, you shall put pure frankincense on each row that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. And when were they to change this bread out?
Every Sabbath day.
Every Sabbath they changed the bread. And then what did they do with the bread that they took off the table?
They would eat it.
Yep, the priest ate it.
Aaron and his sons.
Mm-hmm. The priest ate it. Okay, so I just think chapter 24 is one of those weird chapters, and Anita and I were talking about it this morning. It was a hard one to title because it had several different things going on in it. So they talk about the oil for the lampstand, the bread for the table, and then what does it start talking about in verse 10?
Israelite son of Israel might blaspheme the name of God and stone to death.
Okay, so there's a man. His mom is an Israelite. But what is his dad?
Egyptian.
An Egyptian. So he's half Israelite, half Egyptian. And what does he do? He blasphemes the name. He blasphemes the name of God. In verses 10 through 12, what do they do with him? Not yet. In verses 10 through 12, huh?
They put him in custody.
Oh.
Okay, they take him into custody, and it says in verse 12, they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. So they're waiting for the Lord's command what to do with this man. And so then in verses 13 through 16, God speaks to them through Moses and tells them exactly what to do with this man who is blaspheming the name of God. And what does God tell them to do?
Outside and lay their hands on him and then stone him.
Yes, it says, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp and let all who hurt him lay their hands on his head, then let all the congregation stone him. If anyone curses God, it says in verse 15, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. And is this just for Israelites? It says the Israelite as well as the alien. Now God has told them multiple times that you are to care for the alien, but that doesn't give that alien the right to blaspheme the name of the God of Israel. And so anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. Now, what would happen today if we did that?
Be a lot of stone piles around.
We don't have enough rocks, do we? We would literally run out of rocks. Now, I thought about you, Judy, when I was thinking about this. I want her to tell a story about a man that used to work with you that would take the name of Jesus in vain. So I want you to share that.
Oh, okay. There was an individual I worked with, and he would all the time, he'd go, Jesus Christ! And it really got to me until I started, he would come in and say, Jesus Christ, and I said, is Lord. And he looked at me, stopped and went about other things. And I did it about twice. I said, you keep forgetting the end of your sentence. I'm just helping you with the end of your sentence. And he says, you're giving me a headache.
So that's called the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
But he quit doing it.
Yeah. I just thought that was awesome. And I had a friend that we'd go to softball games and stuff together. And, it seems like it was usually church softball games. But not everybody that plays on the church team is, goes to church or is a Christian or whatever. But I remember we'd be sitting there. And if somebody, whether they were in the stands or a player or what, if they took the Lord's name in vain, my friend's mom would holler out, why don't you call on somebody you know? We're crawling down under the bleachers, but I thought that was awesome, So, but it's such a prevalent thing today. I mean, you see what God thinks about his name being blasphemed. Worthy of death. As a matter of fact, we see in verse 17 that what else is worthy of death?
Taking another man's life or another human's life.
So murder and blaspheming the name of the Lord, same penalty.
Mm-hmm.
Usually the penalty is an indication of the seriousness of the sin.
Yes.
And so you think blaspheming God. Up there with murder. Okay, so then it talks about taking the life of a human being shall surely be put to death. What about the one who takes the life of an animal? I know Misty thinks they should be put to death, but God says
make it good.
Life for life. Okay, and here we don't we all know that scripture Jesus says you have heard that it's been said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you. What did he say? Do you remember?
Can you give me some selections?
I guess you some choices.
Talking about hate?
Yes. Because
Jesus elevated the standard to not just the act of murder, but if you have hatred in your heart, he said you've already committed murder.
Right.
That was what I was going to say.
But this is talking about, what's he talking about? Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He's saying if you're injuring somebody,
But
there was also a tendency to go overboard, so that limited the punishment to fit the crime, so to speak.
Right.
So if you broke someone's leg, that didn't mean you kill them. That's the eye for the eye part.
Right. That's a good point. Okay, in verse 21, he reiterates about killing an animal. And he says in verse 22, there shall be one standard for you. It shall be the stranger for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and did what?
Stoned him with stones.
Thus the sons of Israel did, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so they go through telling us what the man did, what God said they should do, and then they carry it out just as the Lord had commanded. And isn't that where so often we drop the ball? We know what God says, but we don't do it. And I tell you, that's such a important lesson that we get from Moses' life. When you see that just as the Lord commanded, that Moses did just as the Lord commanded. Okay, how did you title chapter 23? That one was a really hard one to title to me.
I just said feast, comma, Passover, comma, Day of Atonement.
It needed multiple things, didn't it?
Yeah.
That was chapter 24?
No,
that was 23. All right, 24 was...
24, I said, oil and bread set before the Lord, and then blasphemer is stoned.
Okay. Anybody else?
Only thing I put was one standard.
Okay, that's good. I put oil and bread and tabernacle and then semicolon, don't blaspheme or kill. And so it's long, it is, but I just couldn't come up with anything that covered it any better than that. All right, let's go back to chapter 23 because I want us to cover the feasts. And you, in your lesson, there was a chart that you filled out, and then, but there's also a chart on the feasts of Israel on pages 80 and 81. I think 79 is the chart that you filled out. So you might want to get that out, and you can, we want to go over that information, but one of the things that I want to, you can add it to those charts or you can just write it down, but we're kind of going to have two extra columns on the things we're talking about. We're going to be talking about the feast, when it happened, how it happened. In other words, what did they do, what, you know, went on during the feast. And then we're going to talk about the spiritual significance of that as well as the prophetical significance of that. So as we look at chapter 23, and I put that on the board. I put the ones that the spiritual, I'm not going to, well, I guess maybe I should put all of it. The feast, when it was celebrated, how it was celebrated, the spiritual significance, and the prophetical significance. And we're not going to go through this chapter verse by verse because we looked at other verses, and if you have those charts in front of you, all that information is kind of put all there. So can you see? And so we're not going to just go through verse by verse, but we're going to go in the order of the feasts as they're given. So what was the very first feast that was that they were instructed to observe?
Passover.
Okay, in verse 5, it tells us about Passover. This is Leviticus 23:5. It tells us about Passover. When was Passover? Okay, which month?
First month.
Okay, first month. What day?
14th.
The 14th day. Now, when was the very first Passover?
When they left Egypt.
Okay. How does Passover, what do they do for Passover?
The blood over the door.
Okay. The blood on the doorpost. And what do they kill?
Lamb.
They kill the lamb. That's important. They kill a lamb, right, without blemish. Okay. What is the spiritual significance of this? And some of this is on that Feast of Israel chart, if you've got that. But what did we learn about... And when I say the prophetical significance, I'm talking about Christ there, okay? But the spiritual significance of Passover, what was Passover about?
Deliverance.
Okay. And it was also about a key word that we mark throughout this, which this was not the Day of Atonement, but it was about atonement, wasn't it? And so... this is the spiritual significance is that the Israelites learn that what it says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood,
there is
no forgiveness from sins. There's no atonement without the shedding of blood. Okay, well, I also want to turn real quick to Colossians chapter 2. And this goes along with what Judy said about Jesus saying haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But look at Colossians chapter 2, and let's look at verses 16 and 17. And Paul says to the Christians at Colossae, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. Remember, we talked about that picture. This is the shadow of what was to come. The substance, the shadow was all of these things in the law, right? But it says the substance belongs to who?
Christ.
To Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. So all of these things were a shadow of Christ. And so that's what I mean when I say, what's the prophetical significance? How was this realized in Christ?
Through his crucifixion.
He was the Passover lamb. And what made him even better than this Passover lamb?
It was his own blood that was shed.
It was his own blood, and he was perfect and spotless, without sin. So, Messiah. All right, the next feast that's covered in chapter 23 is called what?
Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Okay, this is chapter 23, verses 6 through 8, and it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When was that?
15th day of the same month.
Okay, first month, 15th day. Now, we need to note, too, I believe there was in your lesson a calendar, a Jewish calendar, that the months are different. So we say the first month, it's not January. And so you can look at that to see how those months correspond. Nisan. Actually, Nisan is the Babylonian name for the month, and it's actually March to April for us. Okay, what do we celebrate around the time?
Easter.
Okay. And so that's why it falls around then, because it's the first of the Jewish calendar. All right, so it's the 15th day, and how long does it last?
Seven days.
Okay, 7 days. And how do they celebrate that? What are they to do?
Eat unleavened bread.
Okay, they eat unleavened bread. What is that supposed to remind them of?
The
first
of all sin.
It's a symbol of sin, so it's a purging of all sin.
Okay, what did they have to do when they left Egypt?
They couldn't let the bread rise.
Right, the bread was not allowed to rise, and so it's a reminder of that. But again, what I think Judy said, that leaven in Scripture is a picture of sin. And so which we'll talk about that under spiritual significance, but they were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, but the first day was this holy convocation.
Assembly or convocation.
Yes. First day was this holy convocation. And also it says that they were to give what?
Offering by fire.
Okay, offerings by fire for 7 days to the Lord. All right, so when we talk about a spiritual significance to this, and like Judy said, leaven is a picture of sin in Scripture. What would the picture be for us here with the Feast of Unleavened Bread?
Christ's forgiveness of sin.
Okay, definitely over here the prophetical significance would be have to do with Christ's sinless life. He was that perfect sacrifice, perfect and sinless. But this Feast of Unleavened Bread for us, what does God tell us over and over in Leviticus? This is actually the theme of the whole book of Leviticus.
To be what?
To be holy.
Oh, be holy.
Be holy. For he is holy. Get that. Can you be holy and be hanging on to your sin?
No.
That's part of that process of consecration to him. See, that's what the picture was of cleaning the outside of the body. That was the picture of having a clean heart. Cleaning the outside of the body didn't clean the heart, though, did it? It was a picture of what was what's supposed to go on inside. And we are to get the leaven out of our lives. Get the sin out of our lives. And be holy because God is holy. Be set apart to holiness. And then that signifies Jesus' sinless, perfect life. His perfect sacrifice. Okay, what is the next feast that's talked about here? Verses 9 through 14, I believe.
Feast of First Fruits.
Okay, this is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, there were lots of scriptures that were cross-references listed in our workbook, but also on this chart, you were supposed to look up all those New Testament references at the bottom, too. And so that's why, and I know it's a lot. You might not have gotten through all of those. So if you're not familiar with some of the scriptures that I'm pulling this from, that might be, you just might not have gotten to those. But when was this celebrated? Huh?
The day after the Sabbath.
Okay, it says that it's the day after the Sabbath. All right, so let's think about this. All right, let's think about this. Because Passover is the 14th day of the first month. On the Jewish calendar, what is the last day of the month? Or the week, the last day of the week?
Friday to Saturday. Friday
we'll say Saturday. Yes. But the Sabbath is the last day of the week,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
So if it's the 14th day, that's the second Sabbath of the month, right?
Yep.
All right, so that's the 14th day. So then this starts on the 15th day and goes for 7 days. So that's a whole other week. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread ends on what day?
The 27th.
The Sabbath. The point is the Sabbath. It ends on the Sabbath. And so the day after that is the first fruits or the 22nd day. It just seems like it would have been easier if he just said that. But he said day after the Sabbath, but makes us think and think that through. Okay, so first fruits. What were they to do on the Feast of First Fruits?
Wave the sheaths. The
priest would
wave.
I need to write that lower.
The priest would wave them.
I need to write it lower because it's up there. What verses does that say? 9 through?
14.
14. I was trying to be as neat as Misty was on the board.
Keep trying.
I'll have to, trust me. All right. And they just have you write it up here. Okay, so now they were to take their first fruits and do what with them?
Take them to the priest, and the priest would wave it.
Okay, so take first fruits to the priest as a wave offering. And what else were they to do on the feast of first fruits?
Offer a male lamb,
okay.
1 year old,
without
defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord.
Okay, so offer a lamb as a burnt offering. Okay. Now, when you think about this, taking the first fruits of your harvest, what does that mean, the first fruits of your harvest?
The first fruits that grow.
The first fruits, that's right. And so the first, what'd you say, Ian?
The first fruits of your harvest.
Right, so the first crops of your harvest, you were to take to the priest as a wave offering, as well as offer a lamb as a burnt offering. So think about what would the spiritual significance be to us with that, with the first fruits, taking the first of
tithes.
Okay. It could mean tithes. That could definitely be an application. Because when you think about the harvest, the God is blessing them with their sustenance, right? That's what's going to make them live, the food they eat. So their crops are what make them live, their livelihood. And so he says, take the first of that and give it to me. So that could be talking about our money and the first of that giving to him. What else?
Ourselves.
In what way, Sarah Beth?
Just that, you know, that he needs to come first and that...
Absolutely.
That for us, we need to make sure that he comes first in our lives.
Right, that God is the source of all blessings and we should put him first in everything. I thought about this too. This isn't real spiritual, but I thought about this. If you've ever worked in a church nursery or been the director of a church nursery, when people bring you toys to donate to the church nursery, what are they usually like?
Broke down, useless. Things they're going to throw away anyway.
Yeah, their kids wouldn't play with them. They go by their kids knew something and, you know, bring the broke down stuff to God. And so that was, you know, that's, like I said, not real spiritual, but it's kind of a picture of what we do sometimes, though. You know, we keep the good stuff for who?
Ourselves.
Ourselves.
And it makes me think about years ago, Bruce and I lived in Charleston, and so we went to the Hugo thing, the hurricane there.
Yeah, they went through Hurricane Hugo.
Truckloads of, you know, our church was one of the points where the people brought in, because people were bringing so much stuff in, water,
right.
food. But we also took in clothing and stuff, because people lost everything. Mm-hmm. And it was amazing, the truckloads of stuff. We get some truckloads of stuff in that they just had to be taken to the dump, mm-hmm. you know, because people would just donate things that they didn't want, you know, and it's not the first, you know, we'll give it to someone that's in need, and when we know somebody that's in need, we think, well, I might need it. Well, how about just give it to them and let the Lord decide it and take care of what you need.
Yeah. If you need it down the road, trust him to provide it then. But Precept Ministries used to collect clothing and ship it. It's more complicated to do that now, so it's not really cost efficient, I don't think, to do that anymore, and they don't do that anymore. But they take it to Romania and Eastern Europe and some of those places where they did lots of ministry and people needed clothing. And the directors, I was at the ministry one time, and the director said that they stopped taking clothing because what people sent them was so bad. Mm-hmm. But we have the best. And so I think what their best bet is, right, is whatever it is, to put God first and to give him the first and the best of everything that we have. A lot of times he gets the broke down us, doesn't he? The exhausted us, that we don't make it a priority to have time with him and have, because we're too tired. And it takes a whole lot of planning to make that happen sometimes. But is it a priority or is it not? Is spending time in his word a priority or is it not? You know, we're talking about the harvest. What, like I said, their sustenance. And so, you know, God's word is that to us. And do we come to his word and study it like that's how we live? Okay, as we look at, I love this one, this prophetical significance. What is this picture of Christ here in the first fruits? What is shown about him in this Feast of First Fruits?
First one to raise from the dead.
I love it. It gives me chills. It's the resurrection. The resurrection. God's word says that he was the firstborn from the dead. And some translations translate that word first fruits. That he was the first fruits from the dead, the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection. Praise the Lord. Love it. Okay, now what is the next feast that we talk about in chapter 23? Okay, in verses 15 through 21, the Feast of Weeks. Another name for this, do you know? What's it called in the New Testament?
Pentecost.
Pentecost is Greek for 50.
50. Yeah.
Okay. So, and what is the significance of 50 with the Feast of Weeks?
50 days after 7th Sabbath.
Okay, it's 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. All right, so that would make it the third month. All right, what did they do for the Feast of Weeks? And I don't think I'm going to write the rest of this up here. I'll make a copy of this and post it in the Facebook group and send it over email instead of writing it all on the board and taking the picture, because I don't want us to go too far over before we watch the DVD. So the Feast of Weeks was 50 days after First Fruits. It was the third month. And what did they do for that?
Well, they needed the burnt offering, which consisted of 7 one-year-old male lambs without defect.
Okay.
A bull and 2 rams.
That was the burnt offering. Then there was a sin offering, and what was that?
One male goat.
A goat.
And then a peace offering with 2 male lambs.
Got a wave offering of 2 loaves of leavened bread.
2 loaves of leavened bread. I need to look in my.
And the significance of that is the Gentiles coming in.
And that is the prophetical significance of that. Absolutely, Judy. The prophetical significance is the great harvest of souls, Jew and Gentile, during the church age. And it begins with Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's when the church started. Mm-hmm. And so that is also when the mystery of the church was revealed as Jew and Gentile in one body. The spiritual significance is to see God as the source of all blessings. Again, I'll copy this and I'll put it in the group. But what is the next feast that's mentioned in verses 23 through 25? Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets. The modern day term for that is Rosh Hashanah. Okay, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. And when does that take place?
7th month.
First of the month, you shall.
Okay. This is the 7th month, and so I'm going to write this briefly just because I want you to see. It's the 7th month.
And the first day.
Okay, and how was that celebrated?
And that would be a ram's horn they used too, wouldn't it? There was a significance of the ram's horn. I don't know what that is.
And it doesn't tell us here. It might somewhere else in Scripture, but it doesn't tell us here. But they did blow trumpets. Again, there was this holy convocation. And you saw every time they mentioned holy convocation, there was no what?
Work. No work.
No work going on. And so there was a holy convocation, no work, blow the trumpets, and present offerings by fire. The spiritual significance of this is repentance. Because we know what the day, we're getting ready to talk about what the day or the next feast after that is. Because there's a bunch, there's a lot that leads up to the next feast, and repentance is a major part of that. Okay, and so the prophetical significance of this, and I'm not sure, does it show it on this? It shows on the one on page 81 where it says the Feast of Trumpets. And between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, what does it say about Christ? The coming of Christ. And so I believe that before Christ actually comes back, that he's going to snatch away his church. And so we call that the rapture. And so this Feast of Trumpets is a picture of the rapture. If you've ever studied Revelation, all the events of Revelation and end times are announced how?
Trumpets.
It's a very important symbol in the book of Revelation. But Ian thinks that's the holy instrument. Okay. So it's the spiritual significance is repentance. The prophetical significance is the rapture, a picture of the rapture. And so then we have in verses 26 through 32 what we talk about here.
Day of Atonement.
The Day of Atonement.
That would be the 10th day of the 7th month.
Okay, still the 7th month, and now it's the 10th day. Now we've talked about that at length already in previous chapters, but what does it tell us here in chapter 23 about the Day of Atonement?
Another holy convocation or
okay.
holy assembly. Humble your souls.
I think that's interesting. It says to humble your souls. And then what else?
And present an offering by fire to the Lord.
Okay. It's present, again, offerings by fire to the Lord. And again, the concept of this holy convocation, so there's no what?
No work.
Okay. What is the spiritual significance of the Day of Atonement?
Taking away of our sins.
Okay.
Not the covering only, but the taking away.
Right. Forgiveness of sins through what?
The blood of Christ Jesus.
The blood of Jesus Christ. And so the spiritual significance is the Jesus' blood fulfilling the demands of the law in our lives. And as we look at the prophetical significance, now, what's interesting was when we got to the Feast of Trumpets and we looked at the prophetical significance, these first four feasts, the prophecy has already happened, hasn't it? It's been fulfilled. But as we get to the Feast of Trumpets, then the prophetical significance becomes when?
Future.
Hasn't happened yet. Okay, so that's exciting. Mm-hmm. That's really exciting. And so when we see the Day of Atonement, we see the picture of the second coming and Israel will come to, and we don't have time to study all these scriptures, but Israel, it says, will come to God in one day. Is that incredible?
It's incredible.
Utterly incredible, especially when you consider the blinders on their eyes now. So, that will be the ultimate Day of Atonement. And modern, what we call, or what they call it today, you might be familiar with Yom Kippur. Feast of Trumpets is Rosh Hashanah, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. All right, the feast, what's the next feast? Covered in verses 33 through 44.
Feast of Booths.
Feast of Booths. Now, this has several names, and it can get confusing sometimes. It's the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. All three of those are the same thing. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering. Modern day, what we call it is Sukkot. S-U-K-K-O-T. Sukkot. When is that? This is Booths, okay? When is that?
7th month, 15th day.
All right, the 7th month and the 15th day. Okay, and how is that observed?
No work.
Again, holy convocation, no work. What else?
On the first day is the holy convocation. Then for 7 days, you shall present offerings, right?
Okay.
And the eighth day you should have another holy convocation to present offerings of fire to the Lord.
Okay.
And they live in booths for 7 days. Mm-hmm.
And what does that mean when it says they live in booths for 7 days?
They literally live in a little handmade hut type thing.
It talks about taking the trees and mm-hmm. foliage and things and making a little hut and living in it. Now, what was that to remind them of?
Their wilderness journey.
Yeah. When they left Egypt. What they're doing right now.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so, but this is supposed to be something that's carried on until Messiah comes. And so we see it reminds them of God's faithfulness in the wilderness. And so God's provision for them in the wilderness. And so it reminds us, the spiritual significance is it reminds us of God's faithfulness to us. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles is all about God's faithfulness. And so then what it's a picture of, prophetically speaking, its prophetical significance is, and that's here on this chart too. What does it signify if you're looking at the chart on page 81? What's the prophetical culmination of the Feast of Booths?
Families of the earth will come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths.
Okay, it's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, something that's going to happen after Christ, after the rapture, after Christ returns, Israel comes to him in one day. That kind of all happens together. And then the millennial reign of Christ, which is when he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And it's going to be awesome. One of the reasons I wanted to, even though I didn't write all of that on there, I wanted to write this because there was a scripture, there's several scriptures we looked at where one was in Deuteronomy, and I'm not sure if it, I think it said it somewhere previous in Leviticus, but I don't think it says it right here in this chapter. But God tells the people that the, your men are to come before me 3 times a year. Or how many feasts are these?
Seven.
There's seven. But he says you're supposed to come before me 3 times a year. But when you look at when they are, can you see how the Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits are grouped together? And then you have the Feast of Weeks. And then those last three, the Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Booths are grouped together. How they're the seventh month. Well, these first ones are the first month. Then the Feast of Weeks is the third month. And these last three are the seventh month. So those are the three times. When you see in Scripture, God says, they're to come before me 3 times. It's those 3 times. What I love, too, is that these first 4 feasts that show a picture, Passover is a picture of Jesus' what? Okay. Did you know that when they were killing, the Jews were killing the Passover lamb, Jesus was being crucified on the cross. He fulfilled that on Passover. He fulfilled that feast on the day of the feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, all of these, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, Passover, and the Feast of Weeks, all Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those on the actual feast days.
Because the resurrection was the day after the Sabbath.
Isn't that awesome?
He was in complete control.
He, and you know, and how could he plan that? You know, and how could this, you know, when people can't see the truth of Scripture, you know, how could a man plan that? Mm-hmm. And so plan when he's going to be crucified, you know.
His capture and his death. Yeah. And everything's so detailed.
So I just think that's awesome, those first 4 feasts, that he actually fulfilled them on the day of the feast. So what does that tell you probably about these last 3 feasts?
For a fact, oh, matter of fact. They're going to happen.
They're going to happen.
On the day
of those feasts.
We just don't know which ones.
We just don't know which ones. I loved looking at the feast. I thought it was awesome.
Yes.
How did you title chapter 23?
Awesome.
Can't wait.
How did you title that? I thought this was an easy one. I just put the seven feasts of Israel. Anybody have anything better than that or similar probably? Huh? You'll just steal mine?
Yeah.
Okay. Bill, would you close us in prayer?
I sure will. Father, we want to praise your holy name.
Amen.
Lord, everything that you've written in your word, and you've given it to us to learn of you. And Lord, may we be holy as you are holy. Guide our steps, guide our walk, and may we constantly be looking to you for the very life you'd have us to live, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.